Welcome to the School of the Word. This is Lesson 25 in our teaching on the Book of Revelation titled, The Human View of Babylon's Fall, Part 2. Our teacher today is Alan Smith.
In Revelation chapter 19, we'll pick up there where we left off last week. It'll be the marriage of the Lamb. Here we see... the marriage of the Lamb and the second coming. We will be coming into the conclusion of these four accounts of the second coming. You know, we had one in Revelation chapter 4, and we did not get, it gets right up to the second coming, and then it switches into another version in chapter 8 through 11. Then when it gets right up to the second coming, then it switches to the next version. Then right at the end of that one, it switches to this last version, which now, the scripture that we're going on into now, the second coming of Christ, is the conclusion to all four versions of the second coming of Christ. So at the first three versions, you'll see it gets right to that point, then it goes into the next telling or version of the second coming of Christ. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, so it's about the revelation of His second coming. Is there a big deal about His first coming? Yes, there's a pretty big deal about His first coming. We have the Old Testament where those saints were waiting for His coming. We find that we have been, we were not born before His coming, but they were looking for His coming. Then in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we had His coming. Just so happens that was 2,000 years ago now. So just imagine we are born in time waiting for His second coming. And we've just been over things in the book of Revelation that gives us an idea of things that are happening around us. And they're happening so fast. It is so big. It's almost overwhelming. It's really and truly hard to even put your head around what is happening according to this book. It's just so phenomenal that it's hard to believe. So, but it is happening, and we can believe. But we are living in the time of waiting for this of this second coming. We're right at this event here, and we see here that we'll pick up in chapter 19, verse 4. We have what we call the Amen, or of the multitude, and it says the 24 elders and the four living creatures are there praising God. And it's in verse 4, and it starts like this. And the 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, sitting on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Now, this is right after the fall of Babylon. This is, we have the, when you have the fall of Babylon come, and then the spirit of the Antichrist comes and takes that place. Now, all of a sudden, and after verse 4, we have this unknown voice, it said, calls for all of the heavens to start praising. Here we have the 24 elders. If you'll remember back, we had some verses of the same account in chapters 4 and 5 of the 24 elders praising God, and here we pick up again. But then we have this unknown voice back in the back, and it calls for all of heaven to praise, and it says it like this. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all His servants, and the ones fearing Him, the small and the great. A voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all His servants, and the ones fearing Him, the small and the great. And here all of the heavens start praising God for His omnipotence. And it says it like this, and I heard as the sound of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, you've heard this verse, and as the sound of strong thunderings saying. You remember the other accounts where we had lightnings and thunderings, and now you're going to see what these thunderings are. Saying what? Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So here comes this loud thundering noise, and it is that the worship is so great. I have actually been in several services before, not many, but where the worshiping and the praising of the congregation was so great, it drowned the praise team. You know, here we in times past, not as much now, we've had trouble with people saying, well, the praise team's too loud, and it's just too, everything's too loud. Well, I submit to you another way to look at that. Could it be that the congregation's too silent? Because this is what we see that happens in heaven. The worship is so great that it's like a thundering, it's like a roar. And it is my desire that we at this church it's a supernatural experience when the praise of the congregation starts dwarfing the worship leaders. And it just gets like a thunder and a roar. But it's so spiritually charged that you know that what is in heaven has hit the earth. And here is the example of it happening in the heavens. Now, in the dictionary, the quality of the word omnipotent means the quality of having unlimited or very great power. In other words, it's saying here that God is all-powerful and He is unlimited in that power. In Psalms 33, it says it like this in verse 6, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of His mouth." That's just showing His power and His omnipotence here is an example. Now we go into the marriage of the Lamb. This is an event that hopefully you're looking forward to. And in this event of the marriage of the Lamb, the Apostle Paul refers to it like this. "Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. And to present her to Himself as a radiant," what? "Church. Without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and" what? "And blameless." Now, let me give you a thought to consider here. I mean, the Lord is asking us to clean ourselves up somewhat and to repent and to get ready for this marriage, for sure. But the Lord has something invested here also. The Lord wants to come into union with a bride that is spotless. And so, therefore, He took care of her washing by giving His own life in preparation. And so, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians gives us this. Jesus speaks about it. When he says, Jesus speaks of this wedding supper of the Lamb, when? In Matthew 8:11, he says it like this. "Many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast," the wedding feast, "with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now, I've heard some people say, well, the marriage of the Lamb is just for the Jews. And others have said, well, no, the marriage of the Lamb is just for the church, the mystery or the secret of the church. But in reality, it's for both. It's for Gentiles and Jews. It's for whoever is in heaven. They are preparing. And that's the reason I believe that one reason it demands that the church is taken out of here when this goes on. We have already read the scripture of the tribulation saints. They have to endure to the end. Then they will be put into this group, which they'll probably die. But also the church, I believe, is already taken out as it's not a death, but it's a type of death to pull us out of these bodies and out of here. So we are there preparing to come back with Him on this earth, but also we've been prepared for this. So we know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, along with the New Testament saints, are in heaven even now, waiting for this day. Now, it says it like this in chapters 21-22. It says, the New Jerusalem, this is chapter 21-22 of Revelation, it starts speaking about the New Jerusalem. And it speaks that the New Jerusalem, or the Holy City, is the bride. So there again, we know it's the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints that have died, went on before us. They're in heaven. But when we get to chapter 21 and 22, you will see that the New Jerusalem, that whole complete city, is referred to by Christ as the bride, the Lamb's wife, the New Jerusalem. And it says that this bride, Lamb's wife, New Jerusalem, will come out of heaven, and we'll get into that in the chapters 21 and 22. So you can see that that city is called the bride, which we know he's referring to the inhabitants of that city, but which is both Jew and Gentile. It says, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, Revelation 21 and 2. So there is a blending of Old Testament and New Testament saints in the bride of the Lamb. Now, for the wedding of Christ and his bride is in verses 7 through 9. It gives an account. Let us be glad and rejoice, and we will give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared what? Has prepared herself. Apparently, the judgment seat has already happened. Now, we speak about this, the marriage of the Lamb and the judgment seat of Christ, but it's apparent that the judgment seat has surely already happened. That takes place, we know, before the marriage of the Lamb. So therefore, we know the judgment seat has already happened. And should we be concerned about the judgment seat? I would say yes. That is where we'll stand before God, and that all of our deeds will be tried. What we did selfishly or for ourselves, anything that's tainted will be burned up. What we did for the Lord will be that that remains at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not about salvation there for us, but our lives are looked at. Apparently, the judgment seat has already happened. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. Now, it goes on to verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness, what? Of the saints. Now, are there actually any righteousness in us? The answer is no. All of our righteousness is in Christ. Since your righteousness is in Christ, would that not demand that anything that we are, do, or be, we are about Christ? It's not about us. You can say, well, Alan, why do you say that? It's because it's so easily we slip into that it's about us. It's just flat not about us. It's about his righteousness. So therefore, if you have to say anything about yourself, bragging about yourself or talking about yourself, then it would stand to reason that the judgment seat, that might burn. Just a little side note there. So here we see that the bride is prepared. Verse 9, and he said to me, write, blessed are those who have been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, if you'll remember, you make a note of this if you'd like to go back. In Matthew 22, we have a parable there of there was a king and he had a son. And he was going to have a marriage of the son. And there was three invitations. The first invitation was sent out, and everybody had an excuse why they would not be there. Second invitation was sent out. They had a different excuse on why they wouldn't be there. Third invitation was sent out. And in that third invitation, everyone was invited. He said, listen, nobody's coming to this wedding, so go out to the highways and the hedges and invite everybody in. Now, why is that important to us? Because that's where we are. We are in the time of the third invitation. And the time of the third invitation means we're supposed to invite everybody in, both good and bad, it says. Get them under the gospel of the kingdom. So why is this church taking the stance of salvation in such a strong way now? It's because as leaders, we are aware of this. And the Holy Spirit is making us more aware of it, that the job today is to invite everybody in. Well, if you're going to invite everybody in, we need to be sure to everybody that we can get saved, lest we have a church of a lot of unbelievers. Right? So, we understand we're under this parable mandate that everybody's going to come in here. Okay, well, shoot, if that's the case, we can't check your credentials at the door. So, for necessity of the safety even of the body, and it'll also produce growth, we have now come to understand that it is important that we're always given the gospel so that the good and the bad, that the bad has the opportunity to hear the gospel, be saved, and that this congregation will grow out of true believers and not be destroyed by a constant sprinkling of non-believers. Is that okay? Now, So, but that's in Matthew 22. Now, here's John's response in verse 10 to the angel's message about the bride of Christ. And Revelation 19 says, and as 10, it says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, see, do not do it. I am your fellow servant and of your brothers who have the testimony of Jesus. In other words, they fell at his feet. He said, whoa, I'm not the one. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the what? Spirit of prophecy. So what's the testimony of Jesus? It's the spirit of prophecy. And what that means is Christ, Jesus Christ, whole entire life on this earth was he died for mankind. So the testimony of Jesus is the testimony of the cross. So when we are preaching the cross, the prophecy of Jesus Christ is going forth. Are you with me on that one? So why, again, is that important? Can the church do all kinds of things? The answer to that is yes. But we do not need to eliminate the preaching of the cross, because it's there that we have the true spirit of prophecy. Now, here's the second coming of Christ in Revelation 11 through 21. And verse 11 says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he sitting on him was called faithful and true, and in the righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, is this not going to be an incredible time? Now, we've already went over this a couple of times in these other selections of the second coming of Christ, but here we're getting into the final one. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. This is in Matthew 24. And all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So when you start tying in Matthew, the last part of Matthew, and I've used a lot of in Matthew in this teaching for you to understand, when you read these last chapters of Matthew, you can easily see how it's speaking about the tribulation period. So would I go to these books for my doctrine today? Well, the answer is no. If some people say, well, I thought all Scripture was given for reproof and for doctrine. Well, that's true that it is. But, I mean, you don't give animal sacrifice today, right? Why? All of that is there, but it's not applied to you today because we have another truer word of prophecy that is applied to us. So same thing here. And that's what happens in the 7 years tribulation. Things shift. It's a change on how God deals with humanity. That's the reason the day of grace is a big deal. Are you with me? It's a big deal, this day of grace in which we're living. Now, heaven has a portal. Heaven is open, it says. Jesus comes out on this horse. There is a portal open, and he is mounted for war. His warfare is with what? Is what? Righteousness. And it says this in verse 12, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns, and he had a name written, one that that no one knew except himself. Isn't this something? All of a sudden, I start getting very curious. What is this name? It's a secret. It's hidden. But it's a secret that's hidden right before our eyes. The fiery eyes of indignation, we see that in chapter 1, verse 14. The multi-diadem crown, which means universal rule. And he wore a secret name there in chapter 1. So now we see that we're getting in the last part of the book and we start finding out what this name is. In verse 13, and he had been clothed in a garment dipped in blood. And his name is called what? The Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, and it was with God. So we see here that the Word of God, the words of God, the Word of God is somewhat of a secret name of Jesus. Why would he say that? It's because hidden within this book are secrets of God about the name of Jesus. You see, when we do the things that are in this book, they are being done under the name of Jesus or under your name. That's what he's talking about. When we do the things of this book, do you do it in the name of Jesus? Or do you do it in your flesh? I'll go on. His clothes are dyed with blood, it says. His secret name is revealed, which is the Word of God. Revelation 19:14, and the armies in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, all symbolic, of course. It says this in Jude 1:14. And Enoch, the seventh from Adam, also prophesied to thee, saying, behold, the Lord came with myriads of his saints. Isn't that something? Enoch. So, I mean, God's planned this all the way through the ages. Jude 1:15, to do judgment against all and to rebuke all the ungodly, of them concerning all their ungodly works, which they ungodly did, and concerning all the hard things ungodly sinners spoke against him. Matthew 25:31, and when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit on the throne of his glory. Verse 4 of Ezekiel says it like this, as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. This was the way that he saw it. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, so that with it he should strike the nations. Now in Isaiah 11:4 says it like this, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. So amazing to me how Isaiah, how he foretold all of this. Just so amazing. Now, I submit to you, if Isaiah saw that, and if John saw that thousands of years after, what is the chances of those coincidences? It's very small. But I submit to you this idea, if that happened, does it not lend a great weight of believing that his coming like that's going to happen? There's a huge weight that that is true. And he will shepherd them with a rod of iron. Psalms 2:9, psalmist said it like this, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Some of this terminology in Psalms is such a prophetic book, it's hard to understand within itself. But now with the book of Revelation, it brings a great understanding. And he treads the winepress of the wine of the anger of the wrath of the Almighty God. Isaiah said it like this, who is he, is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Boaz? This one adorned in his clothing, bending down in his great power, I who speak in righteousness, great to save. Why is your clothing red, or your garments like one who treads in a winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was no man with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood will be sprinkled on my garments, and I will stain all my clothing. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. So we know when he comes again that this is what's happening. Verse 16, and he has on his garments and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then becomes this great day of the Battle of Armageddon that we've all heard about, probably most of our Christian life. We have this great battle as he is coming back here. And it's in verse 17, and I saw one angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a great voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in mid heaven. Isn't that amazing? I'm not sure what he was meaning altogether there. Come and gather together to the supper of who? The great God. Revelation 19:18. So that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of strong ones, and the flesh of horses, and those sitting on them, and the flesh of all, both free and slave, both small and great. Speaking about this great time, this great battle of Armageddon. We see all of these different types of battle preparing for this great day. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies being gathered to make war against him who sat on the horses and against his army. It's amazing how all over the earth today, how the unrest is just, if man is becoming more civilized, it sure isn't showing up, is it? It is just not showing up. If mankind is getting more civilized, it's total proof that when we try to lead ourselves without God, that we start degeneration. We're going into a negative, into a positive. When you take God out of the equation, there is nowhere for us to go but down. It is amazing. I mean, it's even in me. We think we know what is best for us. And look at our country today. It's obvious that man is now pushing God out, and we think we're so bright and so smart, but yet we're getting more barbaric every day. Does anybody notice that? We're not getting more civilized. We're getting more barbaric. Why? Because it's this impression, and it's this substance, it's this idea that God in our midst keeps us from being in a fallen state. Why do we emphasize so much here at this church that the presence of God is a big deal? It's because we are convinced that without His presence, we will be human. Can you hear me? We will be human. God, forgive us. We want to be spiritual. We want to be spirit. We want to be superhuman, if you will. Super spiritual, if you will. Let it be known that the idea of the atmosphere of this place is we are calling on the presence of God to so permeate it, so take it over, that as the world around us is degenerate, as it's barbaric, that the more the presence of God will be in this place. It's our prayer that the presence of God in this place will always supersede the darkness that is beyond these walls. And so therefore we submit you to consciously help us as we come into this place. And you say, well, Alan, is it not more than that when we leave? Of course. But let's at least have a watering hole where everybody's got the same idea of coming together and praising God and invoking His presence. I've got this idea, even if we did it wrong, He'd still show up, just because it's not a matter of doing it right, it's a matter of doing it. If you can hear what I'm saying, it's a matter of doing it. And that's calling on the name of the Lord, calling on His presence to be with us. And I think the presence of God is going to be on our lips even more so as we continue leading up to this day, how the presence of the Spirit. And see, Jesus, as I said before, Jesus had to go away. But I know Jesus came. Do you believe that? And I believe he went away. Do you believe that? But Jesus told His disciples that He had to go away so that He might send His Comforter, His Spirit. So if Jesus was here, and if Jesus went away, and I know all of that's true, then the third thing must be true, that He sent His Spirit. And let me submit to you a possible truth for consideration. If I gave the Holy Spirit 100 percentage points, I am convinced we only know 5% of the Holy Spirit. Even with the professional spirit people, I call them. It's like we know what we know, and then we go off into this fabricated idea of who we think the Spirit is. I submit to you, there's more. There's 95% more of the Holy Spirit that we've yet to discover, that we've yet to entertain. Why? Because we're so busy bringing definition to who the person of the Holy Spirit is, instead of the person of the Holy Spirit. made evidence in our midst. How do we know the Holy Spirit is in our midst? It's because He came not to give testimony unto Himself, but He came to give testimony unto Jesus. That's the reason I have some concerns when we're always pushing the works of the Holy Spirit and not Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit did not come to give testimonies unto His works, but unto Jesus. And as we give testimony unto Jesus, these other things will follow. You know, how can we say, come and be healed by Jesus? How can we say, come, let us pray for you and you be healed? I'm all for that. But my concern is we come to Jesus. See, the Holy Spirit gives testimony not unto the healing, but unto Jesus. The healing comes when we pray for healing, yes. But are we praying for healing? Are you coming for healing or coming to Jesus? Can anybody hear what I'm saying? There's a big difference. We'll miss it. Because we're going after the hand instead of the face, you've heard it said. We're going after the miracle instead of the miracle giver. If you go after the miracle without the miracle giver, can and will you ever receive the miracle? Right? So this is what's happening. Is we're going after Christ. The Holy Spirit always gives testimony, not unto Himself, but unto Jesus. So how do I know that Alan doesn't know 90? I feel like I know maybe 5% of the Spirit. Then after 5%, it seems like I'd take over and begin to give definition. Every time I've been in a revival or a move of God, the Holy Spirit, when He's moving, is always in ways I did not calculate for. So I always have to find myself retooling what the Holy Spirit... I can't tell you what He's going to do, but I can tell you what He did. The only thing I can tell you is everywhere you're going, He doesn't redo what He did or where He's going. It's you can't keep up with it. The only thing you can know is keep your eyes on Him. Keep your eyes on Christ. This is not about the Holy Spirit. It's about Christ. Christ went away. The book of Revelation is not about the Holy Spirit. It's about Christ. Second coming of Christ. He went away, so He sent us the Comforter. He has sent us the Holy Spirit. So you can see why it's so difficult to learn who is this person, the Holy Spirit, when He doesn't give testimony unto Himself. Could it be that we learn the Spirit through the person of Jesus? We can learn the Spirit, not by teaching the Spirit, but by teaching Jesus. And it's through Him that He brings us all definition. I submit to you the Scriptures, which gives us the idea that the two are inseparable. So therefore, when we separate them to discover them, we'll never discover them because we have separated them. As we move on, we see that this as He comes in His person, the Holy Spirit, we have at the end of this chapter, the doom of the beast and the false prophet. And it's in verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet doing signs before it, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. The two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And now this is what happens to the kings of the earth, leaders of the earth. And the rest were slain by the sword of him who sat on the horse, it proceeding out of his mouth. And all the birds were filled from their flesh. There you have it. I got through chapter 19. Say, Alan, wonderful. I know I moved on pretty quickly, but I was determined to get through that chapter. Because I really need to be done in 2 weeks, and I've got 3 chapters, so we'll see how this works. So, let's go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to let you out of class early today. So, Lord Jesus, we love You, and we thank You for this day that You have made. And Lord Jesus, if there's anything that I've said that's not of you, I ask and pray it'll fall to the ground. If anything that I've said is of you, I pray it'll be quickened to our hearts, that we would operate and run in it. And Lord Jesus, I ask and pray. I just ask and pray, oh God, that as you lead people into this fellowship, that the enemy cannot divide them, cannot snatch them from our fellowship. Lord, I ask and pray that those good and bad and everybody can come into this place and can hear the gospel and hear about Jesus Christ. And we're asking and praying that the Spirit, because we are promoting Christ, that your Spirit will take us over. Dear God, we promise we'll not showcase the Spirit, we will showcase Christ, Him crucified, that the lost might be saved, that the sick might be healed, that the hurting and brokenhearted might be mended. Let it take place in this place, O God. We will try our best to be responsible with your word, with your people. Thank you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You've got 20 minutes today.